beginning in the 10th verse, third prophecy. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you consider this from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were about 10, when one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were about 20. They smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And then the 4th prophecy comes right after this one does. We're in verse 16. Since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were about 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were about 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Are you folks finding it a little cool in here this morning at all? Or are you comfortable? I adjusted the heat, but I was wondering if I was okay. All right. In this particular text, the Lord of hosts, of course, is speaking. And he reminds them that in the not-too-distant past, and this refers back to chapter 1, verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little, ye eat, but you have not enough, ye drink, but are not filled with drink, ye clothe you, but there is none warm, and he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Basically reminding them that in the not-too-distant past, when they came to assess the quantity of grain in a heap, in a pile, and estimated 20 measures, by the time they got done measuring it out, there were only 10 when the grain was threshed. The grain was brought in and had this heap of grain. They estimated 20 measures. They threshed it, and they wound up with 10. So their estimate of what their productivity was off by 50%. When they came to the what's called in the King James the press vat, it's actually the wine press or the wine vat, the production of the vineyard was even worse. They estimated that the grapes would produce, when they brought them in, 50 vessels of wine. When they were pressed, but they produced only 20. They were 60% off in their estimate. The question is, why was the production so meager, and why did they wind up making such ill-conceived estimates? Verse 17, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands. The Lord, of course, as Deuteronomy chapter 8 makes clear, is well able to increase and does increase godly labor as he is recognized as the one that gives wealth. But he is able, as Deuteronomy 28 tells us, to decrease productivity as part of the curses of the law for disobedience. And he speaks of the method of that cursing, blasting. It refers to a blowing that is a blight upon the crops. It's usually driven by hot wind, the sirocco winds of that area, which would blow in off the desert, would in fact carry with them blight. Mildew is fungal growth, which in Deuteronomy 28:22 is consistently viewed as divine punishment. And its association with blasting, and also in the text in Deuteronomy 28:22, with fiery heat, suggests that it is indeed in the wake of these destructive East Sirocco winds. But they are tools of God's judgment. And in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, I won't turn to it. That's actually, it should be Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 7. It does speak of God bringing judgment on their agricultural productivity. The hail is simply, of course, hail as we're used to it, ice pellets destructive to plants. It's seen in Exodus 9, verse 18, in the context of Egypt as a plague, as divine judgment, and it has a destroying power. I grew up in the greenhouse business with my father in horticulture, and one of the things we always feared with glass houses, these rows of greenhouses, was hailstorm. If hail hit, you were out of business, especially if it hit late in the fall, early in the spring, you were done. Fortunately, that we broke some glass, but never were destroyed. And then in, if you look in verse 17, the Lord said to them, "And ye turn not to me." They gathered and had a return that was far less than they expected. And they would know, the people who are listening to this would know experientially the reality of what the prophet was saying to them. But it didn't serve to turn them back to him, to cause them to repent. "Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord." In other words, they didn't learn from the immediate past, nor from the experience of their fathers, for that matter, centuries earlier. Amos 4:9, "I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, and your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them, but you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." I think anybody associated in the agricultural industry is very keenly aware of the fact that it's the blessing of God that increases productivity. We can work and we can labor, but it is that kind of blessing of God that gives us the productivity we need. And in an agrarian society, these folks were keenly aware of that because they reap the consequences of that. In our society today, it's not directly related to an agrarian society, though there are still those involved in agriculture, of course, thankfully. But there are many other trades that are there where the blasting and the mildew is not, the curses of God are not experienced or at least thought of in the same measure. I don't know whether people think of unemployment as being also a curse of God in the sense that productivity is denied to that particular individual. It doesn't mean in each and every case, but it does mean that when you have a society that's out of kilter with God, high unemployment shouldn't throw us. We should see that, as well as we've seen earlier in our study, inflation is another aspect of that. In verse 15, Unwilling we caught this, but up till now, the Lord has been talking about the work on his house. But in verse 15, he now substitutes the word temple for the word house. And you'll notice in verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, literally backward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. In the opening two prophecies, reference was made, as you'll see, for example, in chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of this house lying waste. In verse 9, my house is waste. And he uses that language, but then he shifts it to a temple in this third prophecy. The word house in the Old Covenant Scriptures has a wide range of meaning. It can be various kinds of buildings, or it can simply refer to a household. Jacob and his house, or something like that, referring to his household. And it's usually identified by whose house it is. And in chapter 1, verse 4, and again verse 9, the house is identified as my house. In verse 2, it's the Lord's house of chapter 1. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it's your sealed houses, and so on. So what we see here is the word house is a general term and requires some explanation as to whose house it is. But the word temple in the third prophecy is a different word than is being used here. And it carries the meaning of a place where man meets God. Pagan temples were places where men met their gods. The temple of the Lord is a place where God's people meet God. And the word literally carries in its bosom the sense of a palace, of something that is palatial. Now, in the early days, it was a tent that was set up, the tent of the meeting until the time of David. David built a palace for himself, and then do you recall what happened when he set about to build a temple for the Lord? Recall, Pat?
At first God said yes, and then he came back and said no, because he was a man of war.
Yes, because David was a man of war. He could collect the materials. David had a good idea architecturally, and a good idea theologically, but a bad idea when it came to who would be doing the contracting on the building. David had blood on his hands. So it was left to Solomon. And Solomon's temple, of course, which was later destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, was palatial. The beauty was absolutely outstanding. The whole thing was plated with gold, it seemed, and so on. And now this language starts to be imported here with regard to this building of, once again, a temple. In which God is beginning to say that he requires a temple, a place where he meets with men and transacts the business of communication and so on. But like David, these people had defiled hands, and that had hindered the work. They really weren't in and of themselves qualified to engage in that holy task. And as those disobedient to God's commands, they simply had no warrant to be working on God's temple. David asks this question in Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And if that's the case in attending upon the temple, that there needs to be purity of hands, and of course in the New Covenant that purification is through Jesus Christ, how much more those who are going to build it? The Lord builds his temple out of that and by means of that which is holy. And so what the Lord is doing here is raising the sights of God's people to something beyond the general conception of a house, to a higher consideration of the work that he was calling them to and the part their lethargy was playing in defiling that work and in hindering that work. A contemporary parallel would be the Lord calling us, for example, to consider just whose church it is that we are constituted to be building. Are we building this church for ourselves? Are we building this church for the Lord as a place where God's people transact their business and their worship with God? Is the church a place where God dwells and the his glory is displayed through its worship, its proclamation of the word, its preaching, its teaching, its sacraments, its fellowship? Or is it just a place to meet our needs, a place to come to socialize and be entertained, and that it can be taken or left as it suits us, if we have time? And it's a sobering thought. I think it's something that in our generation we need to keep considering as well. One wonders, churches are not growing as they once were in the age in which we live. And is that because God's people have grown lethargic in their interest in building a church and they're more focused on, as chapter 1 says, their sealed houses, in other words, their own interests. I know in the particular area we are in here, in Northeast PA, there is a decline in church membership taking place, and I think to a certain extent lethargy has crept in, and the church has become more and more about our needs and less about his glory. We're told in Matthew chapter 6, for example, if we seek first the kingdom of God, all that we need will be added to us. But I think the reverse has taken place. If we seek our own needs and we hope that the kingdom of God will be added to us, it's just the reverse of that. Well, the outcome of this in Haggai's day, those folks who were challenged in this prophecy to consider or to lay to heart what the Lord had just declared. He then goes on in verses 18 and 19. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, and as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. Then he says, from this day will I bless you. Now, from the call to consider or to lay their heart, there seems to have been a genuine repentance. And now he calls them to consider or think carefully from the heart about what they were doing. He reminds them of the rebuilding work that had begun in 536 BC, 16 years earlier, as Ezra chapter 3:10 records. And in that, they had made little progress. And he says to them twice in this text to consider. What are they to consider? The relationship between a slack hand in rebuilding and poor productivity in their crops. These natural disasters were the Lord's chastisement. So God then asked them about the reserves of food. Is the seed yet in the barn? And the answer is no. In essence, every bit of the seed is now in the ground in the hope that we will have a better crop this year than we had last year. Planting season in Israel is in the fall, and harvest begins in March and April when it comes to grain crops and so on. The other crops the summer crops, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, they haven't been harvested yet. They will be harvested in due time. But he asked the question, have they been? And the matter to be considered is, what will they do now with regard to their crops? They did the right thing. They sowed everything they had in the hope of productivity. They planted at the right time in the past, but a little fruit was born. And they could run into the same situation all over again. And it would just be a repeat. So in light of the Lord saying their production was hampered by his hand because of disobedience, what should they do now? They did the right things in relationship to the crops. Well, this is the place where the Lord steps in and says, and he intervenes here, and this is an act of his mercy and grace. From this day will I bless you. Given your history, you're probably thinking of another meager harvest. I've got news for you. Because of your lack of faith, your lethargy, your fears, your weakness, your stubbornness when it came to trusting me, your half-heartedness, from this day, God is taking the initiative here. Will I bless you? In other words, the God of infinite grace and mercy has determined, now that there's a recognition of where the problem is, to turn and pour his blessing upon them and to pour out his mercy and his grace. And the lesson here, I think, is that in spite of the fact that the seed is sown, in spite of the fact there are no physical effects, there's no growth that's evident, our trust in the building of the church has to depend on the grace and mercy of God. I think in our own situation and the situation of many churches around, we could try to add programs, we could try to do this, we could try to do that, to entertain people, to get people inside the church door. But the actual fact is our business is to be planting. Paul said in Corinthians that he planted. Do you remember who watered? Apollos. Who gave the growth? Yeah, it was the Lord that gave the growth, 1 Corinthians 3:6. When there is no evidence of apparent spiritual blessings in the work of building the church, we should still rejoice in the grace and mercy of God, because he's the one that makes it happen. And despite the signs that appear to the contrary, God is yet at work and will and to do of his good pleasure. Turn back to the book of Habakkuk for just a moment, just a couple of pages back. There's a text here that I just love. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. And this ought to be the perspective of God's people, and this would be the perspective of God's people in Haggai. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. So our hope is not what we see outwardly. Our hope is in the Lord, who is the one that is building his church. And he is the one who adds one living stone to the next living stone until he builds a holy edifice in the Lord, according to Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. So the blessing will come. Ours is to trust him and be committed to sow in hope. Our resources are small. His resources are infinite, and we are to simply make sure, as Galatians 6, 9 to 10 reminds us, that we do not grow weary in well-doing. Okay, I'm going to stop there. It's a little bit earlier than I normally do, but I don't want to start into the final prophecy this Lord's Day because we can't complete it, but we'll do that next time. Do you have any questions at all on anything we've covered here today? We've drawn the parallels between the rebuilding that's going on there and the building that's going on in the New Covenant. Any questions at all or comments? Additional scripture you wanted to bring in? Parting shots? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the hope that we have in building the church, that you are the master builder who fits one stone to another and who builds a holy edifice in the Lord. And ours is to trust you, Father, not to look upon the outward exterior and lack of productivity, but to see, Father, that you are the God of all productivity. And as your people trust in you and are faithful to you, you are pleased, Father, to build your church. And we thank you for the privilege of uncovering these truths and pray that you would cement them to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.